My name is Johnny. For those of you I've not yet met, it's so good to be together on New Year's Eve. I obviously had to call this talk All Things New Year's Eve, and even if it's unrelated. But yeah, it's so good to gather together. Christmas felt like it's just kind of come and gone. I think we've probably stretched out as many turkey-based leftover meals as we can. The celebration boxes are empty, although guaranteed there's still some bounties kicking about in people's houses. I know there is at mine. And yeah, it's time to reflect on the year gone by and the year ahead. I think we've already started to do that. God's been speaking in amazing ways. And I was reading a bit about New Year's resolutions this week. And according to a YouGov poll, these are some of the most popular ones from this time last year in the UK. You can see the top three of the top four are to do with health, which is nicely linked to another stat that I read this week, which is in the UK, apparently we waste about £37 million a year on gym memberships that we don't use. So, yeah, interesting link. But and I don't want to demean New Year's resolutions at all. I find it a really helpful practice to kind of reflect on the year, reflect on goals in different ways. But I think sometimes with resolutions, they can be quite surface level. They can get derailed very quickly. We can get disappointed. And I just want to delve a little bit deeper this morning into something that I've been reflecting on and want to work towards in 2018. And back in September at Super Sunday, I'm sure lots of you were there, Pete shared a little bit, just briefly, about some of the kind of walls that he felt needed to come down in our lives, some of the strongholds. And he talked about a few different ones: anxiety, apathy, lust, comparison, and time wasting. And I just want to focus this morning, just for a short time, on comparison. I think this is something that I am on a journey with, that I struggle with, and I've heard it said that if you preach from your weakness, then you'll never run out of material. So that's kind of what I'm going to aim to do this morning, a bit about comparison. And it also links, I think, with another thing to do with the whole New Year's thing, which I tried last year. Some friends had told me about it. It's this idea of a word for the year, just to pray for a word, that God gives you a word, and then you can kind of reflect on that throughout the year. And I hadn't done it before. I thought I'd try it. Prayed. And I got the word germinate in my head, which was a bizarre word. Didn't even really know what it meant. Had to go onto Google. But I felt like maybe it was from God, because I don't think I would have imagined it. And the meaning was amazing. It said, begin to grow and put out shoots after a period of dormancy, and to come into existence and develop. And that's been a word that I've kind of returned to throughout the year in different ways. But I think this whole thing about comparison is one of the ways that keeps us in dormancy, as it were, keeps us from really coming into life, coming into existence. And so I just want to unpack it a bit this morning. And I want to start in 1 Samuel 18. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to turn to 1 Samuel 18. That's where we'll be based. And just to set the scene, in 17, we've just had the really famous story of David and Goliath, and so that's what's just happened. And Saul basically wants to know who this guy is. He wants to know what family he's from, who his dad is, and then we kind of learn that David develops a really strong friendship with Saul's son Jonathan, and he's basically just really successful. Whatever mission he's sent on, he's doing an amazing job. And then in verse 6, we get to this bit where it says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. And I would say that close eye escalated, because two verses later he actually tries to kill him with a spear, which, yeah, it's extreme. And then verse 15, it goes on and says, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. I think basically Saul just totally loses track of his God-given tasks, of his God-given gifts, because he's just so focused on David, so worried about David. If, in effect, comparison destroys him. It becomes an idol. And Tim Keller says this about idols, which is really helpful. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And I think it's easy to read some of these stories and think, oh, Saul, you're such a plonker. But actually, I know in my own life, there's so many of these things that I look to have value, that I lose track of what God's doing in my life and the opportunities ahead of me because I'm looking at other things and comparing. Roosevelt famously said that comparison is the thief of joy, which is so true, but I think it's the thief of a lot more than that as well. I think it can strip us of our very identity if it consumes us. And I would say that it's a thief that we can get very comfortable with as well. Comparison can cloud clarity of calling and destroy destiny. And that's why I think it's such a vital thing to talk about going into a new year. In this soon-to-be 2018 world we live in, things like social media is basically like putting petrol on a fire already that's burning, you know. And I know we all know this. We all know the whole thing about comparing our real lives to other people's filtered lives. But just want to go on a slight tangent quickly on social media. 2.5 billion users around the world on social media. And I'm sure lots of you have seen, but a number of former Facebook execs have recently spoken out about their time at Facebook particularly and their regrets, actually. A former vice president of user growth has said that the short-term, dopamine-driven feedback loops we've created are destroying how society works. And former Facebook president Sean Parker, who was played by Justin Timberlake in The Social Network, if you've seen that, if you want to picture it, he talks about exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. You know, this is real stuff that's happening that we can engage in. And studies are endless. An internal Instagram survey found that teenagers delete about half the photos on their feeds if they don't get enough likes quickly. And a study in Berlin a few years ago found that the more time students spent on Facebook, the less satisfied, more critical of their own lives they were. And more than a third apparently felt significantly worse the more time they were spent on it. You know, and I think that's because we're not made to form an image of ourselves apart from God. We were not made for other people's affirmation to be the benchmark of our lives. And so much I know for myself, I allow other people's views or thoughts or even my thoughts on what they might be thinking to be the benchmark of my life. And yeah, just need to step into freedom for that. As I said, it's like putting petrol on the fire of comparison. Fulfillment isn't found at the end of a timeline. We might feel connected, but still so distant as we scroll through years of our lives. We know that real life isn't neatly edited into filters. Community doesn't work like that. I love the way that Robert Madu so succinctly observes, "Mirror, mirror on Facebook, tell me how I really look. Mirror, mirror on Instagram, tell me who I really am." That's not how I want to live. I don't think it's how God wants us to live. We can't filter our lives. There's a phrase that I love. If you want acquaintances, tell them your success. But if you want friends, tell them your fears. It's that real community, a bit like what Josh was talking about. It's time to be real with one another. And Brennan Manning wrote that the temptation of the age is to look good without being good. This one really hits me hard. I wonder if it does you too. We want to kind of present these versions of our lives to other people or to the internet. Actually, it's about so much more than that. We can all get sucked into this. Paul states so clearly in 2 Corinthians 10, in all this comparing and grading and competing, they quite miss the point. I know I can so easily miss the point. Saul so easily missed the point when he kept his eye on David rather than on his task. There's a Jesuit author called Peter Van Bremen who says this: the enervating fear of our peers can create an appalling mediocrity. I don't know about you, but 2018, I want so much more than mediocrity, so much more than this appalling, distracted mediocrity that he talks about. But so what are we supposed to do with that? My thought is that comparison is actually only just a symptom of a deeper issue. You know, if we were going to go to a doctor with symptoms, we want a diagnosis of the cause. My wife's a doctor. Sometimes I try and use some terminology. It very rarely goes well. But so I'll keep it simple today with just a symptom and a diagnosis. I think we can all get heads around that. But I would say that actually I wonder if the root issue is to do with our identity in God, to do with our view of God and who we are in him. Because I think if we're really being honest, comparison can sometimes come down to our view of God. Are we being cheated? Is someone else getting what they don't deserve? All these thoughts that go round. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Are we being cheated? And I think the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20 kind of tells this story so well about the, we all, you know, likely know it, the landowner goes out in the morning, finds some workers, agrees a daily rate, and he goes back to the marketplace at 9, at noon, at 3, and at 5. And then when it comes to paying the wages, he basically pays them all the same. And from verse 13 it says, but he answers one of them, and that they've all started to grumble and complain. And the landowner says, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? Sometimes I let my mind wander in that way, but when I really break it down, that's how we all got in, right? It's how we all get any blessing, any gift, as people are saying, that comes from God. It's because of his lavish generosity, his grace. It's how I got in. And this battle for identity, this constant battle, I think it can basically be exhausting. It can be tiring, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually exhausting. Constantly trying to prove that we're somebody, constantly weighing things up, human affirmation, the needs, where we find our value, as that Tim Keller quote said. And we try in so many different ways to almost self-help, self-improve. I was reading this week, apparently the self-help market is a $10 billion per year industry in the US alone. You know, we're trying all these different ways. And it's a bit like putting ourselves on trial. You know, every day we go to the court, we go in front of the judge, and we don't know what the verdict's going to be. Every day we put ourselves in that courtroom on trial. But the reality is, no amount of hard work, no amount of perfectly crafted, witty tweets, no amount of our efforts will ever make us more presentable to God. And that's the reality this morning. We might feel unfit for God, but just as we've been going through the Christmas time, Christmas period, and hearing, no doubt, so much of the nativity story, that's what it's all about. We are unfit for God, but he came down to meet with us. The Christmas story, one of the key things it tells us is that in the eyes of God, humanity is so, so valued and so, so loved that he would come down to save us. There's this phrase I'd never really even noticed or reflected on in the Amazing Carol, O Holy Night, where it says, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The soul felt its worth, your value to God, that he would come down. God loves you. Maybe that's just all you need to hear today, man. Not in just some vague, God loves the world, God loves everyone way, but God loves you. God loves you in a way that he'd rather die than be without you. Amazing, amazing truth. Back to that courtroom. The verdict is already in. As Pete was already starting to share earlier, it's not performance driven. It can never be performance driven, but the verdict is already in. The whole point of grace is not what we can do, it's what God has already done through Christ. And Paul, in keeping with this trial analogy, puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. The verdict is in. And as Henri Nouwen describes, being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. And that's basically my main point. I don't have anything particularly theologically profound to say, but it's just that being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Going into this new year, would we believe what the Father says about us? Would we believe that we are his beloved? And would that change so much as we go into this new year, that we are God's handiwork himself? One book I found so helpful on this idea of comparison and identity and our true selves is, and I'd recommend it to anyone, is Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. And there's this amazing passage from there that I just want to read this morning. When I allow God to liberate me from unhealthy dependence on people, I listen more attentively, love more unselfishness, I'm more compassionate and playful. I take myself less seriously, become aware that the breath of the Father is on my face and that my countenance is bright with laughter in the midst of an adventure I thoroughly enjoy. Conscientiously wasting time with God enables me to speak and act from greater strength, to forgive rather than nurse the latest bruise to my wounded ego, to merely be still and know that God is God. Such an amazing passage. And as he touches on there, when we find our identity rooted in Christ, it enables us then to look outwards. It enables us to seek to be a blessing, to give ourselves away to others, to see that same value, that same identity in others, whoever they are, whatever they've done it. The vulnerable, the broken, and there's so much exciting stuff going on at KXC, so much I'm excited for with this new year of where we can love, where we can help restore people's identity, their value, their worth in King's Cross and beyond as we give ourselves away recklessly and look outwards from this place of our identity in Christ. We talk a lot here at KXC about living in and living out the story of Jesus, and our identity in Christ is so central to this. I love there's an illustration just of how a camera works. The shutter opens, light enters through and hits the sensor. Then the sensor sends a signal to the processor and out comes the image. The light we let in produces the image that comes out. And as I mentioned before, our view of God, our relationship with God is so important to all of this. It's in learning who he is that we learn who we are, and everything changes when we know we're loved. Everything changes when we know how dearly we're loved by the Father. Pete James quoted this guy, Dave Lomas, a pastor in the States, a couple of talks ago during the Creed series, and I think it just links so well to this. I just want to read it again. Really summarizes this. You will not find your identity in what you have, but in who has you. You will not find your identity in what you do, but in what has been done for you. And you will not find your identity in what you desire, but in who has desired you at infinite cost to himself, a relationship with you. And when we encounter grace, all of that is changed. What's past is gone. We're here in the present. We look forward to the glorious future as we partner with God. We're created anew, given a new name and a new identity. And I just really want you to hear that truth, that God gives us this new identity that we can live out of this morning and going into 2018. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln before he was president. And he was going to a slave auction, which would regularly happen in that time, and there would be basically young girls that were auctioned off to rich white owners. And so if you can imagine the scene, horrible scene of people kind of just auctioning prices for these girls, imagine how scared they are, how fearful they are, not knowing what's going to happen. And this is kind of happening over and over again. There's one young girl on the stand, and these prices of the auction's going up, and there's this shout from the back of this price, which is much higher. And the girl is sold for that price. She's obviously very fearful about what's going to happen now that she's been bought. And Abraham Lincoln just comes up to her by her side and says, "You're free to go." And she says, "Am I free to go wherever I want?" He's like, "Yeah, you're free to go wherever you want." "Am I free to go with whoever I want?" She says, "Yeah, you're free to go with whoever you want." She says, "Then I will go with you." And I think that's such a powerful illustration of what it is with God. He's paid our price, and we can choose to say, "I will go with you." So many places we can get our identity from today. So many places we can go seeking, but for us to say, "I will go with you. I will go with you, my good, good Father." So my prayer is that we're just aware afresh this morning, as we were singing in that song, of his reckless love, his relentless love, a love that pursues, a love that heals and reconciles and chases us, and that our lives would be shaped as a response to that.